Jesus Christ alone is worthy of every devotion. No religious ritual, no religious or spiritual experience will bring you nearer to God than Jesus alone will. If you stick with Jesus now, reproach may be your acquaintance here, but glory will be your dearest friend forever. So let the confession of your mouth and your heart forever be Christ alone. Let that be the fruit, the praise of your lips, and let your good and gracious service be done for, by, and through Jesus Christ alone. I want to just walk through this text, and what I hope to do this morning is this short paragraph that's before you would jump out to you in this text, because this is precisely what he is saying in this paragraph. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, where does this text come in? Where does this particular phrase come in? Most scholars actually read this, and it seems so distant from everything else that they say that's in chapter 13. They say, this must have just been added. You know, the author just wanted to throw this in. He was just thinking about it. He said, oh, maybe they need some encouragement. I'll just throw this in and then get back to the topic at hand. In other words, most scholars actually say they don't think that this particular verse has any real connection in the context. If there's anything I've learned from the author of Hebrews through this book study, is he never does anything outside of the context. He is scrupulous in being certain that everything flows together. Yes, it winds around and sometimes is confusing, but it all fits. He doesn't just throw ideas out here and there. And yes, this as well, this verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, fits really well in the context. Now, a lot of times when people read this verse, we automatically just kind of pull it out of its context and use it in some way to describe the immutability of Jesus Christ, the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ, which is a true doctrine. He is unchangeable. But people often use this as a verse sort of a comfort. You know, everything's changing around you. Don't worry, Jesus Christ never changes. But I don't think that's the intent or the point in the context of this verse at all. You see, it's not a short proverb about Jesus's eternality or his immutability, but a short sentence telling us this, that salvation, everything he's been talking about in Hebrews, salvation through Jesus Christ has always been consistently the same. There weren't two ways of getting saved in the Bible. There wasn't the Old Testament way by obeying the law, and then the New Testament way, the new way, the way of grace in Jesus. It's not that they have the God of the Old Testament who's angry and a rule guy, and a God of the New Testament who's cool and kind of a let it go guy. We have the same God, the same Christ. And so Jesus Christ, Jesus is that Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only hope of our salvation, which is what Christ means. And as that, he is the same and only Christ under the old Jewish covenant in yesterday. And he is the same Christ and only Christ under the new Christian covenant today. Indeed, he will be the same and only Christ that anyone has any hope in for all of eternity as God's eternal covenant with all his people forever. And so Jesus is the Christ yesterday, the same one yesterday and yesteryear, the same one today, and the same Christ to come. And if Jesus is the Christ yesterday, today, and forever, the implication is there is no hope for any salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He was the Christ for Moses. He was the Christ for Abraham. He is the Christ for Adam. He is the Christ for Abel. He was the Christ for Ruth. He is the Christ for Peter. He is the Christ for Paul. He is the Christ for James. And he is the Christ for you. The same. Yesterday, today, forever. Our hope has always been built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He was for told as the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, through Moses and the prophets, and he is fulfilled as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, through the apostles, and he is Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ for us forever. So, because of that truth, because there is no other Christ, there is no other hope, there is no other option for anyone, so do not be carried about with strange and foreign doctrines. Do you see how that fits in the context? So don't be carried anywhere else. What does he mean, strange and foreign doctrines in here? He's not speaking ethnic foreign type of doctrines. He's speaking foreign or strange or foreign in the sense of that which is not in accord with what Christ has taught first in the Old Testament all the way through the apostles. So a foreign would be a doctrine, would be something outside of what the apostles and prophets have taught. Don't go anywhere else. Don't be led anywhere else. Don't be carried around with any other books, holy books, prophets, or prophetic voices that might arise. Or as Paul the Apostle said, if we or an angel from heaven speak any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Don't be carried about with strange or foreign doctrines. Don't be carried about with doctrines of individuals who are in a cave and they receive a writings in a cave and an angel appears to them and tells them, this is now the way of God. This is the way of Allah. Don't be carried about by that. And don't be carried about with an individual, a young man in a grove of trees somewhere where an angel appears to him and says, this is the way, this is the restoration of the gospel that you've always missed, that had been missed. Don't be carried about with that. And don't be carried about with strange doctrines that say such things and add to the word of God and speak of one individual as being the vicar of Christ. Don't be carried about with that. Don't be carried about with strange and foreign doctrines. Now, particularly the strange doctrine that he has in context is said in the text, right? He says there, for it is good. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good, as opposed to the bad of strange and foreign doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, the grace of Christ alone, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the true doctrine. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied or devoted to them. So there's this English, it's not just English, but there's this English phrase we've called a term called a synecdoche. You probably have rarely heard of that, except maybe in high school grammar. But a synecdoche is essentially when it's a figure of speech where you take one thing, and that one thing is kind of standing in for everything. It's representing everything else that goes along with it. So it's one thing that represents everything, a part of the whole. That's what he does here when he says, for it is good that the heart be strengthened with grace and not with foods. What was it that the Jewish mind was preoccupied with? Foods, washing, cleansing, eat that, don't eat that, wear this, don't wear that. It's not just that he's talking about food only in this text. He's going to use it for a play on words in a moment. But what he's pointing to is the fact, and this is the original audience of Hebrews, right? The Jewish people that are tempted to go back to their Judaism, to go back to their foods that give them religious significance. In other words, this is a synecdoche for essentially religion and religious thought, the idea of foods. So he's using that kind of a stand-in. So he doesn't just mean foods here. He means foods and all that that entails. So foods and ceremonial washings and baptisms and sacrifices and temples and rituals and rites and all the kind of pretty religious stuff that's out there. And he says, don't be carried away by all that. Don't be carried away by the dim lights and the candles. Don't be carried away by the ritual and the baptisms and the feeling of different when you come out of the water. And don't be carried away by the fact of, well, you're breaking the rule. You're dishonoring God if you eat that food, but not this food. Don't be carried away by all those things. Why? They never worked in the first place. Isn't that what he says here? For it is better to be strengthened, the heart to be strengthened by grace, than these foods, which were of no profit. They did nothing, says in the text. They did nothing, had no profit of those who had been occupied or devoted to them. People gave themselves. In fact, we know in Jesus' time, they gave themselves wholeheartedly to the ceremonial laws of Judaism. So much that when Jesus heals a man is in distress and he heals him. The only thing they could think about is, but he broke a rule in their minds. It's the Sabbath. You can't do that. Remember the Sabbath. Preoccupied, occupied with them, devoted to them. And then what profit was that for them? It's better to be strengthened with your heart with grace rather than works, rather than religion, rather than law. Now, I want to just pause for a moment and say that we often rush to speak of religious laws when we think about foods and washings and legalism and rituals and all those sorts of things. And there are so many, too many to really count and regard. But I want to just pause and say, the secularism that is so rampant in our culture, the humanism, the wokeism, is a religion just as much as any religious system. In other words, it is this idea that we, humans, can improve ourselves and improve our standing before God by keeping certain codes of conduct. Together we can do anything. We're better together. We're strengthened. We're strong. We can solve any sin and any problem and root it out of culture and society. And so it is an atheism that is actually a stronger theism than most Christians have, more devoted to the God of the age and the God of mankind, humanity. So whether it's secular atheism or it's religious traditionalism, both of those are really in view when we see this phrase, it is better to be strengthened with grace than with foods which profited not those who were devoted to them. There is only one true religion, if you can call it religion, and it is Jesus Christ alone. Everything else is in the same category. It's in the same bucket. And it is man. It is human. It is work. And it is righteousness through the changing of the hearts of humanity. That's a strange, foreign to the Word of God doctrine. Do not be carried there. It is better for the heart to be strengthened with grace. What he is saying in the context, in this conclusion or concluding thoughts, all chapter 13 is concluding thoughts through this postscript. This conclusion is essentially him once again expressing the point to his immediate audience, the Hebrew people. Don't go back to your Judaism. Don't do it. Don't go back to your foods. There's no hope there. There's no hope. There's only more back breaking, soul-crushing work. Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Christ, he's the same Christ yesterday, today, forever. So, stick with Jesus. Behavior can be modified by religion, but the heart can only be established by grace. And behavior that is modified is at best fleeting and temporary. It's not profitable. It doesn't last. But stick with Jesus. He strengthens the heart with grace. He changes the heart with grace. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of every devotion. No religious ritual, no spiritual experience will bring you nearer to God than Jesus alone will. Stick with Jesus as your Christ. And that's enough. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author has constantly contrasted Jesus and really showed how religious systems point to Jesus. He's contrasted Jesus with religious systems and the religious system of Judaism, and then shown how Judaism's true intent was always to point to Jesus. He brought up Moses and Aaron and Sinai and the law and the priests and the Day of Atonement and all these things found in the Old Testament. And his point was to show, as we have been saying over and over again, that Jesus is better, right? Christ is better. And here he's urging them to now stick with Jesus. Don't go back. Don't be carried about. And he says this: we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, what he's doing here is actually, once again, his Hebrew convoluted winding around. And what he does is he kind of does a play on words. He's talked about the food laws of Judaism. They were all about eating. And I'm not talking about eating for enjoyment. We're talking about the religious sort of eating. They were all about the certain kinds of foods, and they were all about the sacrifices and how to make the sacrifice. And God gave them those laws. They weren't wrong laws. But they were occupied with them and devoted to them. And they had certain rules about who could eat what and who could not eat this, and especially certain rules as it came to sacrifices that God had given them. And mostly, the priests, the high priests, could eat and had a right to the meat that was offered as sin offerings. When they were offered up, the priests were the ones who ate the meat. It was kind of a way in which he provided was both an offering but also provision for the food for the priests. Except that on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest did not have a right to eat. That sacrifice was taken outside the camp and completely burned up and consumed with fire. Now, it's interesting because most of the other sacrifices, that's not what happened. But then the Day of Atonement, the most important Jewish holy day, and remember, we looked at this in chapter 9 of Hebrews, went all through the Day of Atonement, and then Leviticus 16, where he first lays it out. And the whole focus of Leviticus 16 is the blood, right? That's the whole focus of it, over and over again, the blood. The blood that's sprinkled on the altar, the blood that's sprinkled on the altar of incense, and the blood that's sprinkled then on the mercy seat, the holy place, the blood that's then sprinkled on the priest's clothes, and the blood that's sprinkled on the horns of the altar outside, and all of that. So it's all about the blood. But in the end of Leviticus, he says, but then after all the blood has been done, after atonement has been made for the people, after the blood has been shed and sprinkled, take the body, the carcass, and all that's with it outside the camp, and actually someone other than the priest was supposed to do this, and a helper, and he's to burn that up. It's to be completely consumed. That sacrifice is completely devoted to destruction. It is not to be eaten by anyone. They have no right to that table. Those priests don't. And yet he kind of uses that as a play on words. And he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's saying, but there's another altar that they can't eat from, those who serve the tabernacle, the religious people. They also can't eat of this altar that we're talking about. It's a different one. See, what's similar is the bodies of those animals were consumed. The bodies whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, they were consumed outside the camp. So Jesus, after he was beaten, after the blood dripped down his face and his body, after they pulled his beard out, and after they nailed through his wrists and his feet to a wooden cross. I mean, after they whipped him and beat him, they took him out and nailed him to a wooden cross outside the city gate. And there, Jesus the Christ experienced God's consumption of him. There he was consumed. And to express the divine consumption of Jesus, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you desolated me, consumed me? And this is the play on words that the author of Hebrews is bringing up. He's saying, now we have another altar. This is a wooden altar of which Jesus Christ was sacrificed on. And it too, like the lamb in the Day of Atonement, was done outside the camp. And those who are still in the camp, they can't eat of this altar. They can't ingest Jesus. They have no right to him. Why? Because they're still in the city. They're still in the camp. He's out there, they're here. They're still in the camp with all their foods and all their rules and all their laws and all their temple rituals and all their spiritual experiences and all their family is with them and everybody's gathered around and they're going to church and they're doing all the things they want to do in order to become pleasing to God, and they're in the camp. And he's saying Jesus won't be found there. He's not in the camp of religion. No matter how special the religious experience makes you feel, Jesus isn't there. Your Christ isn't there. No matter how much it feels good to confess to the priest, it's not where Jesus can be found. No matter how traditional they might be, no matter how wet the baptismal waters might feel, Jesus isn't in the camp of religion. It's not where he resides. He's outside. He's outside the camp. So, let's go outside the camp. That's what he says, right? Therefore, let us go forth to him. There is probably no clearer call in all of the scripture to the Jewish people in their original context to say, drop your Judaism like a rock and run to Jesus. Leave the city. Leave the camp. Go to Jesus. He's your Christ. Therefore, let us go forth to him. Outside the camp. Whether you're an immoral person or fancy yourself quite moral, the self-righteous and the hardly righteous, the Jew and the Gentile, the Mormon and the Baptist, the Buddhist and the Muslim, the Catholic and the Protestant, the atheist and the pious, leave your camp and go to Jesus. He's the intended Christ of yesterday, the old covenant, and the intended Christ for you today, the new covenant, and the only Christ forever, the eternal covenant. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of every devotion. No religious ritual, no spiritual experience will bring you nearer to God than Jesus alone will. Stick with Jesus. But if you do go with Jesus, be aware of something. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. You need to understand, my dear friends, that if you stick with Jesus, reproach sticks to you. The reproach from family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and schoolmates and governments and children and parents will be your possession. Leaving the camp of your ancestors, the camp of your culture, the camp of your family's deeply held, long-standing beliefs will bring reproach. And they'll bring the reproach of the vilest kind, the same sort of reproach that Jesus himself bore. Think about that, brothers and sisters, beloved church people. This community and this culture will never like us. They won't. We don't have to be jerks. We don't have to be foolish and unkind. We're called to love them. But we must stop trying to think that if we just do this or we just do that or we make this concession over here or that concession, the community, they'll like us. They'll accept us. They'll flock through the doors of the church. They won't. The text tells us if you stick with Jesus, you get reproach. Jesus himself said it. What, do you think you're better as the servant than the master? If they hated the master, you think they're going to hate the servants? I think the visible church, the evangelical church, bends over backwards and fawns over trying to get the approval of a culture that's going to hate them and kill them anyways. We just need to stop thinking that way and think like the scripture says. Go outside the camp. Jesus is there and reproach. But run to the reproach. Why run to the reproach? Because he says this. Yes, you have reproach as your acquaintance in this life, but there's nothing for us in the city anyways. There's nothing for us here anyways. For here, we have no continuing city. This is all going to die anyways. It's all going to burn up. There will be nothing left at some point. Yes, Christ will come, but even before then, this world will eat itself alive. It's the nature of the world. It's the history of humanity. You ever wonder why everybody seems so angry out there? They are. That's why. And the religious camp, the foods and all these things that are trying to establish your heart with rather than grace, it's not going to help you either. So yes, go to Jesus, but there's reproach there. But no, there's nothing for us to stay here for anyways. There's nothing for us to stay here for anyways. No, we seek a different city. We seek one to come. We seek a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. We seek the rule and reign of Christ as Lord. We seek his feet touching the ground here with flaming eyes and white hair and carrying a sword. That's what we seek. We seek the eternal pleasures of God forever. We seek the city of God, the holy city. That's what we seek. And as long as you are seeking life and enjoyment and hope and everything here, you will find that the world will turn on you. They will eat you alive. They will hate you and they will hate God's church and you will bear his reproach. But don't worry. The reproach may be our acquaintance here, but glory will be our dearest friend forever there. So we seek this city. The church will never make the world love us, but that's okay. Jesus already does. That's all that really matters. The reproach is temporary. So, he's got a lot of therefores in this text. Therefore, all right, so we've got the point. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the only Christ, Christ alone. Illustration of this, Day of Atonement. right? No religious thing, none of the foods, none of that had any hope for real lasting salvation, real salvation. But Christ does. So go to him, though he is outside the camp where he was consumed by God for you, go to him out there. There is reproach there, but there is the hope, the promise of the eternal city, the glory of God also. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's another play on words here. The play on words of sacrifice. He's saying, oh, but it's not that we don't have a sacrifice anymore. It's just not a lamb. It's just not blood. It's just not bulls and goats and all that sort of stuff. We still have a regular sacrifice that we offer up. It's the sacrifice. It's the fruit of our lips. Praise to God. Glory to God. That's the sacrifice we give now. It's not one that we cut with a knife. It's one that we speak with our lips, the fruit of our lips. Now, what is the fruit of our lips that he's talking about? What is the sacrifice of praise in the context? Now, I don't usually like or enjoy criticizing good Bible translations of any stripe, but I think my favorite one got it wrong. I appreciate and I use regularly the New King James Version, and I don't believe giving thanks to his name is the best translation here. This is why. It's actually a much stronger, a more specific word. Homologos. That's the word confess. All through the Bible, confessing his name. So not giving thanks to his name as if just being thankful, you know, for all the nice things in life. It's talking about, let us give the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. That is confessing his name. What is the fruit of our lips? What is the sacrifice of the righteous? Christ alone. That's the sacrifice of the righteous. That's the praise of the righteous. That's the confession of the people of God. I think the ESV is slightly better here. The New American Standard puts it in footnotes. They keep trying to point out a little bit there. It's not about a generic giving of thanks. Rather, it is about the boldness and courage to call upon you to go outside the camp yelling and shouting, Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. This is the praise. This is the confession of the lips. The fruit of the lips is this confession of Christ. Not Christ plus, not Jesus and I, Jesus alone. It would be sufficient, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone ever called upon you in a church meeting to stand and say, would you give a confession? Would you give a word of testimony of your salvation? It would be fitting for you to stand and say, Jesus Christ alone, now I'll be seated. That would be a fitting thing because that's all that matters. It doesn't matter when, where, how. It doesn't matter if you were old or young, if you had a great emotional experience or nothing really happened with your eyes. If your confession is Christ alone, that's all you need. Jesus Christ alone. That's the fruit of the lips of one who has gone out of the camp and is praising God. Now he goes on and says here toward the end, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So he's equating those, doing good and sharing, or that's the word koinonia, partnering. That's the saying, he equates those with sacrifices as well, right? For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And essentially what he is saying, it's the common theme of the Bible, is simply this, let your mouth say Christ alone and your actions show Christ alone. So what you do follows what you say. Right? When you confess Christ, live Christ. But also, do good. Christ not only saves us from our sin, he makes us, in the process of making us, good people. Do good. Fellowship, partnership, share, means give of yourself. Moral and ethical living, gracious and kind living, coupled with true and courageous confessing. That's the sacrifices that glorify God. It's hard to do that. We often kind of put the emphasis on one or the other. And the scripture doesn't. It says, no, both. Let your life show Christ as your good and moral and upright and righteous, and let your lips confess Christ without any fear, courageously and boldly. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of every devotion. No religious ritual, no spiritual experience will bring you nearer to God than Jesus alone will. So stick with Jesus. If you stick with him now, reproach may be your acquaintance here, but glory will be your dearest friend forever. So let the confession, Christ alone, be forever the praise of your lips, and your good and gracious service be done for, by, and through Jesus Christ alone.